Dearly beloved in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are gathered here at this convocation, which perhaps will be called the Concordia Convocation, for several reasons. First, because we are at Concordia Seminary, but thousands of meetings have been held here. Secondly, we are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the formula of Concord. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, because the purpose of this meeting is to achieve Concord. And since we are gathered about the business of the church, Concord in the church, it perhaps is fitting to base these words this morning on a book often known as the Epistle of the Church, namely St. Paul's letter to the congregation at Ephesus. Because, as you perhaps recall, a word was mentioned or made this morning about Romans being written as a mission piece, as well as a mission platform, as well as a theological statement. And there are those who believe that the same is true of Ephesians, that it was written in connection with launching a great outreach of the church into the Roman province of Asia. And we are just a few days past Reformation Day, which of course raises the whole matter of the formula of Concord and the Book of Concord. And as one of my old professors used to say a long time ago, in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul is a particularly good Lutheran. And so let us consider a few verses from this most Lutheran portion of the Scripture. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and taking some selected verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he closes with the words, and Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And there, brethren, as you can well see, is a very short summary of everything that is taught in the Lutheran confessions. We begin where the Reformation began, on the cold stone floor of a monastery, where a man lying there saying over and over and over again, my sin, my sin. The Reformation was not born in an intellectual or academic setting, nor in some highly liturgical one, or perhaps even on the mission field. The Reformation was born in the heart of a man who was seeking a forgiving and merciful God. And the wonder of the Reformation is that he found him. If we talk about celebrating, that is the greatest cause of celebration that can ever come to people. And he found him on an absolutely unconditioned basis. The thing that's interesting is we have talked these days about concord and truth and love is the unconditional language which the Apostle Paul, that old Pharisee, uses. Last night, a couple of us skipped the banquet, for which we apologize, and had occasion to go down and hear a lecture on the archaeological expedition dig at Ephesus. And I really wanted to go to that because I wanted to make sure that my impressions were correct, and this dear old lady who gave the lecture brought it out again, that the goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians, was indeed a fertility goddess, that she was worshipped by temple prostitution. The most notable statues of her have her all covered with breasts as a sign of her fertility. An act of worship was to consort with a temple prostitute. And it is to these people, maybe 5 or 10 years out of heathendom, that Paul comes with his letter. And he calls no conscience. He doesn't come in and say, "We must meet you on your cultural level." He doesn't come in and say, "Well, now, according to a survey among psychiatrists, in which 62% felt this and 38% felt this, there is in this world a situation known as sin." He doesn't come in and say, "I have conducted a vote at the Council of Jerusalem, and by 45 to 55 vote, we have concluded this, and there is always room for dissent, and if you belong to the minority, that is, of course, even more important than belonging to the majority." Now, this fellow talks like an Old Testament prophet. There is a haec ipsis dunamis about what he says to these newly won Ephesians. No wasting of words. No compromise. Just plain flat raising fire. And this is interesting because it is, by many scholars, and I agree with them, this is a mission manifesto. But there's certainly no cover up on the outside with these people. It's straight up. You have to quicken all your dead in practices and sins. And if you're not all through this book, we're through this chapter, we're spiritually dead, we are aliens, we are enemies, we lost our citizenship, the truth is not possible. We have done absolutely nothing to contribute to this whole situation. And sometimes we get the feeling, with all that good Lutheran that he was, that he was speaking for himself and he meant it. He wasn't just enunciating something that he learned in the seminary or in the catechism. He meant it. All through his writings, he includes himself, of whom I am chief. Now, there's something extremely dramatic about this, and when one is totally uncomplimentary. And yet, one gets the feeling that the reason he talks this way is absolutely dogmatic. thorn in the flesh, and plead for the giving from him. And one can only get the impression very strongly that this must have been some kind of problem relating to sin. And he pleads for the giving from him, and he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. In fact, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Luther does the same thing. Now, you can almost hear him in this verse about the trespasses and sins. And he puts it to poetry, as we sang a few minutes ago, fast bound in Satan's chains I lay. Death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment. Night and day in sin my mother bore me. There's no argument there. He believes in original sin. He believes in inherited sin. He believes in sin as a terrible disease which has afflicted us. And it is for that reason, and that is the wonder of the Lutheran Reformation and of the Lutheran Confessions, that having seen that, they can turn around and say, but we have a gracious God. He saved him. And every time we recognize our own inability to do anything, we worship him. So that the first verse of the text here is an absolute contradistinction to the eighth verse, for by grace are ye saved. Totally and completely and marvelously through faith. And even that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. There is no place for boasting, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he, as if to say it all over again, but to apply it in a different way, for we are his workmanship. The imagery here, of course, is the creation day. God taking the lump of clay and breathing into it. His workmanship. Something new. Something that had never been there before. The other day somebody sent me a kind of a garish picture. Perhaps some of you received it too, by some new artist of the creation of man. And you have here the hands and a great big glob of mud. And then out of it coming, emerging a man, and in the background, a great big electrical shock, looking as if it's almost like a kind of a Frankenstein thing. Not necessarily very artistic or very accurate, but rather giving the notion of the enormous power that is involved in the creation of man. The enormous power of God in saying, let there be light, and there was light, or breathing into man, and he became a living thing. Perhaps this gives us a little notion of what it means that God has taken us over, clay as we are, sinful as we are, and by grace and by mercy and through the suffering and death of his own Son, to whom he said, go and pay the price for them, you and I can rejoice and say with absolute confidence, with no doubts, in an unconditioned faith, I am saved by grace. I know I'm saved. Because it's not I who does one thing, but it is he who has done it all. And he goes on and he talks about the state of peace, or a state of war that existed, the state of peace that has been brought about, how we had lost our citizenship, but it had been restored, and how precious that was to the person in the first century Roman Empire. To be a citizen was everything. To lose your citizenship was worse than losing your life. And all of this has been restored to us through Jesus Christ. Luther, of course, has captured it so absolutely marvelously in his explanation of the second article, that Jesus Christ is true God, he's true man, he is my Lord, who has redeemed me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, purchased and won me from all of these things, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. This is the heart of our faith. And then he goes on to say that we receive it from his holy word. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the heart and center and soul of the scripture is Jesus Christ. This doesn't come to us just out of the blue. It isn't a case of sitting down and sorting out the various wisdoms. But we have received it through the glorious message of the apostles and prophets, the law and the gospel, the Old and the New Testament. It's all here. And then finally he closes with the fact that in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Truth and concord and love. It was interesting to come in this morning and hear the final speeches. And on the one hand, one wonders if any person has changed his mind. Has any progress been made? And yet, dear brothers, we face a remarkable fact. I have centered on these points made previously here, law, gospel, sanctification, the church, to try to point out that whether we're in first century Ephesus or 16th century Germany, the basic truths are the same. The basic problems are the same. And that we perhaps will always live in the tension. We may never get some of these things solved. The folks back there in the days of the Reformation lived in the tension of, on the one hand, being very dogmatic in their assertion of the truth and their unwillingness to yield anything of it, and on the other hand, being equally zealous in their search for concord and in a search that was always carried on with love. Now, it's awfully easy at any point here to say, well, we can't do all of these things. We can't do all of them. And yet, I believe that St. Paul, in his dogmatic assertion of sin, loved the Ephesians. In his dogmatic assertion that in Christ alone is salvation, he loved the Jews, and he loved the Ephesians, and he loved the rest. And when he tells these people to seek unity and to grow together, he was as sincere in saying that as he was in saying anything else. And he set before us a pattern. And that we will be likewise, even in calling the Pope the Antichrist, was the same Luther who dedicated his great work on Christian liberty to the Pope. And they always spoke in love and in the desire for reunion, a desire for concord. Now, it's been my pleasure over the past nearly 15 years to live almost daily with one of the authors of the Formula of Concord, namely Martin Chemnitz, in translating him. I completed the work on the two natures, have turned into the Concordia Publishing House his great work on the Lord's Supper, and now as just kind of a hobby and something to do in my old age, I've taken on the translation of his some 3,000 pages of commentary on Melanchthon's Loci Communes. And when you do that, you kind of get to know a person. when you live with them every day. And as I gave a book the other day, a copy of another book of his, which has just been translated, is in Caribbean, to Sam Nasker, and he looked at it and he said, man, he said, I wish we could get that guy on our Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And I wish we could, too. They did certain things. These fellas, and we of today ought to listen to them. In the first place, who in the history of the world was ever able to get 8,000 Lutheran clergymen to sign anything? That itself deserves headline historical treatment in the life of not only Lutheranism, but any Christian church. And one gets the impression that they did not use a great deal of coercion. And you never hear any references to bribery, and you hear very few references to discipline. Maybe it was because they did a pretty good job, and what they came with was something that was quite acceptable to an awful lot of people, despite the politics, and despite the princes, and the Duke of Brunswick, and a few others, and the King of Denmark, who decided to get up on their hind legs. But certain things they did. One thing, they made a resolution, and they hung to it with tenacity. Namely, they did not call names. They did not name names. You can read that entire book on the two natures of Christ, which of course grew out of conflict with the sacramentarians and with Flacius. And the names are never mentioned. They did not indulge in character assassination and personal attack. In the second place, they must have worked very hard in the cause of Concord. Now just talk about it. But we know of these stories, of their travels, how far they went, all over the place, in an attempt to bring as many people into the discussion and to present things in as good a way as they could. They also did not try to solve everything. One of the men this morning talked in terms of patience and of thinking in terms of years and maybe decades and centuries. Some of the things that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is doing today in coming to grips with doctrinal issues are really quite a contribution on our part, because we're doing things that nobody in the church has really ever done and that needs to be done for the sake of far wider audience than our own synod. But, for example, it would have been very easy for Chemnitz and Brenz to have a falling out. They came to Chemnitz with some of these glorious questions on the omnipresence of the person of Christ. And they asked these beauties, is Christ present in a pile of horse manure? And then you leave the theologian to answer, and of course he can't stop beating his wife no matter how he answers the question. And he would answer. And he would answer them in a way that defied further proliferation of the conflict. Not all of this is found in this text, obviously. But I do submit to you that it's all found in the Scripture. If we really do speak with integrity and with conviction and absolute fidelity to the Scriptures without yielding, and on the other hand, do so in a genuine desire for unity and concord, and not just to win points or win arguments or put people down or assassinate their character. If we could learn that, we'd be a long ways away. Get rid of the judging. Get rid of the concept that my opponent, because he is my opponent, has to be a heathen man and a publican, right off. And if we can remember in all things to be loving and to be patient and not expect miracles, and not put people always in boxes which demand instant decisions, because when we do that, we almost always force them to decide wrongly. That was kind of interesting to read, to hear last night, that Ephesus, which is really one of the most historic places, historic Christian shrines in the history of the world, Mary was there, St. John was there, St. Luke was there, Timothy was there, and on it goes. And it lasted well up until the time of the Crusades as a city. Some great and wonderful things were there, happened there. So maybe we can learn something. And although we read in later in the book of Revelation about the sad things that befell those churches that were started by that mission outreach from Ephesus, nevertheless, things did go a long time, and some great things happened. And through their efforts and countless other Christians, the march of the gospel goes on. In closing, I only want to make one further comment. Last week, I had the very wonderful pleasure of meeting with some of the overseas church presidents who've been here off and on at this meeting. And it's kind of a shock, kind of a psychological shock to go from a meeting where you're sitting all week talking about the outreach of the gospel into a meeting where you are talking about the reconciliation of a fragmented and divided church. What makes it even more difficult is that the people who are involved in the outreach are dependent upon those who are fragmented for their help. And folks, we're leaders. Every person in this room is a leader of a district, of a school, some other aspect of the church's life. And we can perhaps do more for the cause of Concord if we will try to keep our priorities all before us, that if we're not only out to win arguments or to avenge wrongs, but above all other things, we are out to confess our Lord Jesus Christ as we know him, love him, and believe in him. We're doing it as sinners, born dead in our sins, but as sinners, redeemed through his blood. And therefore, and we are part of the church, a church that's never perfect, a church that always has to repent, a church that always must seek concord. And therefore, let's remember that while we need to seek concord and must do so, we also at all times need to confess him and strengthen and enable others that they can confess him in all parts of the world. This has been a good meeting, a beginning. May all of us use the positions that we have and the wisdom and the grace to help perpetuate and move forward the good things that have happened here. May God bless us and help our church and help us to be the church and help us to be faithful and good witnesses to the love and grace that we have all found in Jesus Christ. Amen. The peace of God which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.